Okay, I just want to make a quick announcement before Scott gets started. Again, tonight we're going to evaluate what Scott is, how he does, and it helps him. We're going to pass out pieces of paper at the end, and that's when you can say that maybe he needs to speed up, slow down. Whatever comes to mind. It didn't work so good the first time we did it. That's the problem. Because it was just, oh, isn't he great? And I didn't want to show him to him. He knows we love him. He knows that he's good. But we want him to be great. And he wants to get critiqued. That's something that... doesn't have to be really big, but something that you think that he could do a little better, whatever it is, that's what we want. We'll pass those papers out immediately after Scott finishes. And don't put your name on it. It's not about your name. I'll gather those up, and then I will give him the real critique. Okay? Are you ready? All right, let's go. Oh, by the way, if you're online, you may notice some differences because we have some major changes with how we do business here. You'll see that the screen is rolled up behind us because we've got a big TV over here. We have cameras and all kind of different things. And the people are actually sitting in here where you can see them. They're not hiding back in the back. Oh, we did we do something wrong. Okay. Now you. All right. Welcome to Country Bible Church. We want to welcome the people that are here tonight as well as the people that are online. And like Pastor Mike was saying, we have new equipment. So in having new equipment, if we have any problems through the streaming service, just know that we have someone here that's going to be trying to take care of that problem if it comes about. So far, they've been here for several hours, it looks like, and I think they've got all the bugs worked out, so I don't foresee any problems. But if you see something online, just know it's not on your end, it's on our end, and we'll correct it as fast as we can. All right, so generally as part of our process here, we like to take a couple minutes to just to acknowledge to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll take just a minute, and if you have that, you can take care of it, and then we'll get started. So bow your head, we'll do that. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come here tonight again to just to take in your word, Father, just we pray that the word that goes out, Father, would penetrate the hearts and just let people learn from what's going out, Father. We know you give us your word so we can grow and take it in, Father. And we ask that the ones that hear it, that it would be exactly what they need to hear, Father. We thank you for the ones that have shown up here. We thank you for the pieces behind the scenes here where we have actually a team that keeps us able to be streamed and go out to other people that's not able to be here, Father. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the improvement on the equipment, and we just ask for all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you've been following what I've been teaching, we've been teaching out of Titus here, or I've been teaching out of Titus. This is going to be the fourth actual lesson in Titus. It is covering the qualification of elders. Now, the last time that I taught, let's see, it looks like I've got a typo there already. Okay. Well, anyway, so the last time I taught, we talked about the different types of elders. We learned a little bit about what was being tasked to Titus by the Apostle Paul. We learned where the Apostle Paul was and what was going on in the context of the time frame here. We learned the purpose of keeping Titus on in Crete and the challenges for him staying there, because Crete was a challenging area for the new churches that had been established. So Paul had given Titus these instructions as he had with Timothy, but especially in the challenge dealing with the Cretan churches. The challenge of finding qualified men to be the pastor teachers that would fill these new churches. Of course, these men would have to be given the gift of pastor teacher by God, and it was Titus's role to actually find those men. So what qualifications did these elders need to have? We need pastor teachers in these new churches in Crete. But they need to have certain qualifications. We're not looking for just anyone. We're looking for the right ones that we can put as the pastor teacher that's going to be the presbyteros. Remember the difference? We had a presbyteros, which was the head guy, and we had the episkopos,
which was the overseer, which in most cases the presbyteros and the episkopos was the same person, because the head pastor was also the overseer of the church. But the episkopos was the one that covered the functioning of the church, where the presbyteros was the head guy. So we gave the example that in this church, Pastor Mike is the presbyteros, but he's also the episkopos. He's the overseer of this church. He's the protector of the doctrine that goes through this pulpit to make sure that everything that's spoken out of here is true and accurate. If for whatever reason, I'm a training pastor, if I say something that does not jive with him, he is going to let me know right before the flogging. So, no, not really. He doesn't do that. But he holds a very strong account for anyone that stands in his pulpit. So that is the job of an episkopos, the overseer of the church. So what exactly is Titus looking for? We're going to start out Titus 1:6 is our next verse that we're going to pick up. And it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the scripture we're going to look at right now to get started. Now you'll notice that I highlighted in green the scripture that is our one that we're focusing on. And I've also highlighted in blue particular words in that scripture. The reason I did that is because those are the words we're going to drill down on as we go further down. You'll know that we're going to talk about above reproach. We're going to talk about husband of one wife. We're going to talk about children who believe. And we're going to talk about dissipation and rebellion. Okay? So that's why I have the different colors on there. Just want you guys all to understand what we're doing. So above reproach. The dictionary defines reproach as shame or disgrace, or that which brings rebuke or censure upon a person. The Bible speaks of being above reproach or blameless as one of the distinctive marks of those who aspire to the office of elder within the church. Their work for the church, as well as their interactions with others, are to be of such moral quality that they do not bring shame or in any way disgrace the body of Christ or the name of Jesus. This holds true not only within the church, but outside of it as well. Above reproach, however, does not mean without sin. Just because someone is a pastor teacher does not mean that they're without sin. Pastors and teachers sin just as well as you do. The difference is they're held to a higher accountability for what they do. No Christian lives an entirely sinless life, nor will we until we reach the glorified state in heaven. To be above reproach means that the pastor's life is free from sinful habits or behaviors that would impede his setting the highest Christian standard and the model for the church to emulate. You hear what I'm saying? He, as the pastor teacher, is to be an example to the flock. So he has to be at the highest Christian standard to be the role model for you all to emulate. Well, guess what else that means? The same qualifications that the pastor teacher is being required and is held to a higher standard, you as the believers are under that same standard. The difference is that we're to be the emulators to what the role models for you to follow, and these are the guidelines that you're supposed to follow. So we're supposed to lead by example, and you guys are supposed to be able to look to us for that example. Make sense? Well, what happens if you fall beyond reproach? Now, this can happen to pastors, teachers. It can happen to believers. How do you get your reputation back. Above reproach is really talking about our reputation. It's talking about how the reputation that you carry out as a Christian pastor. But what if you do something that basically tarnishes your image? If something happens that the congregation is not happy with you about, what do you do to get that back or regain your reputation? What happens if you sin against someone else? How do you handle that situation? As a believer, what do you do if you've sinned against someone else? How do you actually get back into that high reputation from that person? How do you make your reputation look credible again to a person that you've wronged? So here's the first part of that. If you sin against someone, the first thing you'll need to do is pray to God for help. Second thing, 1 John 1:9 says to acknowledge the sin to God. He will immediately forgive you for the sin. Now you may ask the person that was offended to forgive you, but that doesn't mean that that person is going to forgive you. They may or may not forgive you, but if they don't, and you've went to them and asked them to forgive you, then the problem now becomes theirs because you've done what you were supposed to do, and now they're sinning by not accepting that asking forgiveness. Then they're having to deal with God for not forgiving you for that sin. Now, sometimes a pastor may lose his reputation to those who disagree with God's word. The presbyteros, or the head pastor, has to make decisions that are right before God. For example, if a pastor stands before a tyrannical government and he's being told to comply, let's just say we went through this whole COVID thing and we're told that we are not able to hold church services. We're told that in order to do so, we have to do X, Y, Z. Now, if the things that we're being told is not constitutional, or it goes against God's word, or it's abusive, we're not to comply with that. Now, a pastor has to make that decision as the pastor to determine how he's going to handle that situation. And in some cases, it's not going to be popular with the congregation, with you all. You may not agree with the pastor, but that pastor has the right, overseeing the church, to make the decision to protect his flock in the best way that he can do that. It is his job to be the overseer to make sure that the way that this church functions, or any other church that a pastor is over, that it's done to where it glorifies God. And if that's the way that pastor sees that that's the way to glorify God, that's exactly what they make. He may lose a reputation. Can you hear? Okay. The pastor is to stand for righteousness and not comply with evil. Whatever that takes, to stand for righteousness is what his reputation really is supposed to do. In Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, being leaders by example, imitate their faith." Imitate their faith is written to you all, to the ones being led in the church. Considering the result of their conduct, when you talk about the first part of this, remember who spoke the word of God to you and considering the result of their conduct. We're talking about the leader setting the example and the church following the leadership. 13, going in and out here again, there we go. It says, And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's our goal, right? We want to inherit the promises that God promised to us. We want to earn those crowns and rewards in heaven. We want to become mature spiritual Christians. 1 Peter 5:3 says, "And not as lording it over those under your care, but being examples of the flock." Now, if we're going to stand up here and be the example, that doesn't mean that we're going to be spiritual, I don't know what the word would be for that, but basically we're not to hoard it over you. We're not to basically become pompous and stand up here and talk down to you either. It's that we're to lead by example. We're supposed to do this very same thing that you're doing. A lot of people, what happens, 1 Peter 5:3, is people, they start paying attention to their spiritual life, and then they start getting on their high horse, and sometimes that can lead to the fact that you start feeling like you're more spiritual than someone else, and you're more uppity, and somehow they need to comply. They need to come up to where you are. But that's the wrong way for a leader to do. Similarly, that's a hard word, similarly, the pastor must not give cause for those outside the church to impugn his reputation. Being above reproach means that no one can honestly bring a charge or accusation against him. Now, this is where, as Christians, we're supposed to live. This is when people see us, what do they see in us? What is the first thing they see when they see us acting outside of these church walls? What do they think about us? If we profess that we're a Christian and we live our life like hell, what do they think of the way that we live our life? So we're supposed to live in a way like the pastor is the role model for the church. The church is the role model for the world. You guys are to be the example to the unbeliever there. So how can you be a leader to the unbeliever? How are you going to bring them to the faith if you live just like them? So all of these things I'm telling you, these qualifications, they're talking to all of us. I want to show you something. This is pretty cool. I was looking for an example of how to show you above reproach, and I found something that fits right into what we've been teaching on Titus. This is going to be quite lengthy on the scripture, but I want to show you how Paul, the Apostle Paul, how he was above reproach in the midst of the circumstances he was dealing. So if you want to turn to Acts 25, we're going to start verse 7, and we're going to go through them down to 27. So we're going to go right down in series. You'll be able to follow along. I've got the scriptures here if you want to follow, but I'd like you to look them up. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Verse 9. Excuse me. Now I'm going to explain something here. You enter in a name here, Festus. Verse 9 says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?'" Who's Festus? Okay, so Festus is the governor over the province that the Apostle Paul has actually been arrested or taken in because he was preaching to the Jews. Festus is the governor. Now, the funny thing about this, or not really funny, but there's a little bit of political ploy going on here, and this is what I want to bring to your attention. This is showing a lot of what goes on today. But there was another governor that had just left office. It was Felix. So Felix as governor had just left, and Festus is the new governor coming in. Now, Felix very well could have taken the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, and dealt with it before he went out of his term. But as politicians do, he decided to push it off on the next administration coming in. So Festus is the next administration coming in. He doesn't have much experience as a governor. He's brand new. And since he has no reputation of his own, Festus wants to make himself look good before the Jews because he's the incoming governor. Now, Felix had a reputation. It wouldn't have mattered much if Felix would have taken care of it, but Festus now is the new guy on the block. He needs to prove his wheat here. He needs to show that he's going to be a good governor. So he's going to pay attention to what the Jews are talking about and take it really seriously. Politically, he needs to take it seriously so they'll take him seriously. So he poses, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul was not a fool. Paul knew that what would happen to him is on the road to going to stand trial in Jerusalem, they were going to try to kill him. He knew that was going to happen, so he says, "No, I think I will plead to Rome." Paul's a Roman citizen. He's subject to Caesar. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you all know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, as a Roman citizen, that's his right. He has the right to appeal to Caesar. And the Jews are respecting Caesar. They want to look good. Festus wants to look good before Caesar because Rome covers a wide variety of providences there that he knows that he needs to look good with them as well. For all the Romans they have coming through Jerusalem, he needs to look good as a governor to the Caesar, and he knows Caesar has a lot more power than he does. Okay? So he's appealing to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go." Well, now he was thinking about what he should do here. What is he going to do whenever he has a Roman citizen that he has nothing, that he's really not been charged with anything that's worthy of death? And now he's to pack up the Apostle Paul. And if you guys remember the last time I taught, I showed you where Jerusalem was on the map. I showed you where Crete was and the island in the middle. And then I showed you where Rome was completely off the map. So we're talking thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. They're going to have to make arrangements with Rome. They're going to have to make travel arrangements. They're going to need to get a centurion and a guard staff to go with a centurion to carry all the prisoners, because they're not going to carry one prisoner that distance. They're going to get all the prisoners that they need to deal with going to Rome. And so there's a lot going on here. They need to get everyone. All these things are going to take weeks to put together. Now, whenever they send him 1,500, 2,000 miles across the water with guards, centurions, and they're going to actually send him to Caesar, what do you think that's going to make Festus look like when he's sending this man all this distance and he has nothing to write down on the charges on the paper? He has nothing to charge him with. So Festus has got himself in a pickle here. He's trying to figure out, what do I need to do here? Because this citizen has now pleaded in our little trial. He's pleaded to go before Caesar, but we have nothing that we could have even charged him with. They would have let him go had it not been for the fact that he pleaded to Caesar. He's in a pickle as a governor. So verse 13 says, "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus." Now, King Agrippa and Bernice, I've got some notes here I'm going to go over with you on these following verses. We're going to go through a verse. I'm going to give you some commentary on it because there's a lot of really good information here on who King Agrippa is and Bernice. But I will tell you this. King Agrippa is in the province right next to where they're at. He's the king over the province. Bernice is his sister. Now they've come to meet the governor because he's new in politics. They're going to greet him so that they can work hand in hand with him. And they've come over for that purpose. And Festus doesn't know what he's going to do with the Apostle Paul. So he figures he'll plead this out with King Agrippa. He would know how to handle this situation with Rome, right? He might have more information that he could help him to come up with some charges. Let's trump up some charges for him. So in verse 13, several days pass from this time. Paul has made his appeal to Rome, and the law demands that he be sent there. However, such journeys could not be prepared instantly. Arrangements have to be made for Paul being convoyed to Rome. He will travel there with other prisoners, for certainly Rome is not going to go to all the expense of transporting one prisoner at a time. So preparations are being made, and during this time, Paul remains in Caesarea. Now at this point, Festus is being visited by King Agrippa and Bernice. These two are an interesting couple. King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I, the Herod whom we read about in Acts 12, who ordered James killed and plans to do the same with Peter until God stepped in. His son, whom we are reading about here, is much more sympathetic in his character, although he does refuse to accept Paul's message. Bernice was his sister. She was first married to her uncle, Herod, who reigned over Chalcis. After his death, she married Polemon, king of Cilicia, and she soon abandoned him and returned later to her brother Agrippa. There was a great suspicion about the exact nature of the relationship here between Agrippa and his sister Bernice. The Bible, however, makes no accusations against them in this regard. It doesn't mention either way, but Bernice finally became, for a time, the mistress of the Emperor Titus. Remember, we talked about Titus. There were two Tituses, the one we're talking about from the Bible, and the general Titus. Well, she ended up the mistress of that general Titus also. After the fall of Jerusalem, Agrippa was given rank as a praetorian, which is pretty much a centurion position, and he maintained his kingdom until his death around 100 AD. He was the last king of the Herodian dynasty. So after his father died and he took over as king, he was the very last king of the Herods, the Herodian dynasty. Now this king comes to Festus to meet and greet the new Roman governor of Judea. Since their territories are next door to each other, he probably wants to establish ties with the new governor. And Festus, of course, would also want to meet his equals in the surrounding territories, so he doubtless welcomes this visit from Agrippa. Now, 14 says, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. By the way, King Agrippa, since you're here, there's this man. It's not Paul. He's not going to tell him who it is. But there's this man, and I've got this problem. It's a little problem, but I've got a problem. So he basically brings it up in conversation. Just having a little conversation between two leaders, right? At this point, perhaps Festus brings the matter up. He mentions Paul to King Agrippa, calling him a certain man, but not naming him by name. He begins to review his case for Agrippa, telling him first that Paul had been left a prisoner by Felix when he left his position over the territory. Felix had left the matter for his successor to tackle, a fact which is doubtful that Festus appreciated at this point. In other words, it was political. He could have handled it himself, but he decided to push it off on his political opponent. He explains to King Agrippa that the chief priests and elders of the Jews had come to him to inform him against Paul when he traveled to Jerusalem and had asked him to make a judgment against him. Notice here that the elders of the Jews are mentioned. This is the Greek word presbyteros, like the lead pastor. But in this case, presbyteros, remember we talked about the differences in elders? This case was not the same as talking about an older man, but the idea here was that this presbyteros was of the governing body. This presbyteros was one of the top governors, and that's the way it's represented here. These were the representatives of the Jews, although the group they represented was the unbelieving and Christ-rejecting group from Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make a defense against the charges. Apparently they wanted to declare him on their say-so and to condemn him to death without him ever having to undergo a trial. This would have been a very convenient thing for the Jews to do since their last attempt to put Paul on trial had not gone so well for them. It became obvious that they had no real cause against him. Perhaps they were hoping that this new governor would be unsure of himself and be a weak governor, and so they could easily manipulate him into granting this outrageous request. Whatever the case, they were disappointed, for Festus was not about to prove himself as a weak governor as they hoped he would be. Festus pointed out to them that this is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before getting to meet his accusers. The reason the Romans insisted upon this is that they had a sense of justice in their legal code. The Romans actually had a code set up similar to what we do as a country, that the accused actually gets to stand trial and face the ones that are holding them accountable. Rome had a system put in place. Now, Governor Festus didn't necessarily have a system like that, and he kind of talked a little bit bad about the Romans for even having a system like that to where they could be protected you know, kind of talking down to the Romans because they had the system put in place. But they obviously didn't have that. The Jews didn't have that type of system put in place. And if there was going to be an erroneous government situation happening, they had actually planned on killing the Apostle Paul on the way to trial. And that's the way that they figured that they would take care of the situation, is by just killing the Apostle Paul and being done with it. They don't have to put him on trial. That's what they were going to do. They're going to kill him, and they don't have to bother putting together anything. Verse 17 says, "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." Now, what they were asserting was that the Apostle Paul was denying that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It wasn't that he was saying anything about the religion of the Jews. It's that they were saying, or that the Apostle Paul was saying, he's saying this man's alive. How could this Jew, Jesus, that we saw him on the cross, hung on the cross, we saw him die, how could he say he's alive? That was the contention that these Jews had. It wasn't about the resurrection that had happened. They were denying the resurrection. They were trying to say, he was killed on the cross. He can't be alive. But the Apostle Paul was saying, I didn't deny the fact that he died. I'm saying that he was resurrected. And how does that go against the Jewish council? What is it against your religion that this is saying that's not according to what the Jews believe? I'm innocent of these charges. I'm not saying he didn't die on the cross. I'm saying that he was resurrected. Okay? That's a big, important point there. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. When it says, I asked, that's Festus. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when King Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium and accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And when it says amid great pomp, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, when they came into the city, they made a big hoopla. They're the royalty coming from the city over there, the next province over. So they make a big deal, throw the big parade, and a big pomp was a big party because this king is visiting. It's almost as if our president was visiting another country and they take the photo op and all the pictures and make a big deal. We're shaking hands. We're in agreement. We have this. It's just like our president. So that's what's going on here with Festus, trying to show that he's right with King Agrippa and Bernice, and they believe the same things, and he's supporting this local province's leaders. Verse 24 says, Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I, Festus, have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. Hello? I have nothing to hold him for. He is above reproach. He is blameless. He is not guilty. The Apostle Paul lived his life in a way that they could not even blame him for the things they were accusing him of. He's basically going to King Agrippa and Bernice asking, can you come up with something? Can you help me get a charge on him? Because I don't want to send him to the Caesar. I don't want to send him to Rome without a charge. You know what kind of idiot that's going to make me look? For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Paul is permitted to plead his case. He explains that he had lived his whole life as a Pharisee. He lived as a Pharisee. He knows the law of the Jews. He knows it inside and out. He's pleading with them, I know what the Jews believe. He testified how he had punished and killed Christians before his experience on the Damascus Road. He said he had been hostile toward Jesus of Nazareth. After Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road, Paul said he had become a minister of God and been given a purpose to open the eyes of the Jew and the Gentile alike so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a promise of inheritance by those who had been sanctified in Christ. And then he asked the question of the Jews. Is this un-Jew-like? What part of this is offensive to the Jews? How is it that I'm going against the Jewish ways? Is it not your intent also to look to the promise of the inheritance? Well, that's my goal too. Isn't it not your goal to live a sanctified life? That's my goal too. Acts 26:30-32 says, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And King Agrippa said to Festus, this man may have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now here's the kicker. 1 Peter 3:16. If we live our lives above reproach, we make our accusers look like idiots. When they accuse us and we're innocent of what we're being charged, they're the ones that look foolish. 1 Peter 3:16 says, and keep a good conscience, so then though in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So when we live our life, how do we live our life? Do we live our life above reproach? Do we live our life blameless, not sinless, but blameless to where if someone was to accuse us of something that it would make them look foolish? The church's pastor must be a man whose character is unimpeachable, who are esteemed highly within the community, of high reputation. Such men are known for their wholesome life and untarnished integrity. Pastors are to be men of good character and reputation. Though Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus was addressing the distinguishing characteristics of those who desired to be church leaders, It certainly did not diminish the need for all Christians to aspire to the same qualities. Being above reproach should be an ongoing aim of all believers. Colossians 3, 7 through 10 says, "And in them, your sins, you also once walked, when you were living in them, your sins. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside," and you notice that was in the past tense, "you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." When we become a believer, we laid aside, we've already become a believer. Those things have been taken care of by Christ. We've set those things aside. Christ has taken the penalty for those things, so no condemnation for those sins. And we have put on the new self, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know what's really interesting too? Not only does the church follow the lead of the pastor, but we also follow the lead of Jesus Christ. He's the example that came before the pastor even. He's the ultimate one to follow his lead. So when we live our lives in the truth of what Christ taught, and we follow the example of the life that he lived, that is our role model. That is our example. A pastor or other people are going to let you down because we're human. But Jesus Christ is not going to let you down. So ultimately, we are to become like Christ as much as we can. Now here's the next word that comes up in that Titus 1:6. Husband of one wife. Now this condemned polygamy, which was rampant at the time, it referred to a one man, one woman marriage at a time. This verse is not referring to a divorced man. Divorce in the Bible is named in Hebrew and Greek. The words are karathuth in Hebrew and apostasion in Greek, and are both nouns. Both words translate as certificate of divorce. So our verse refers to a single man-woman marriage, and neither one of these terms are mentioned for divorce. We are not talking about a pastor. If he's been divorced, does not disqualify him from being the leader of the church. These words were present in the Hebrew and the Greek and were not mentioned in these qualifications. So it's not about divorce. It's about not living in polygamy, not having more than one wife, not living, you know, when you have a family set up, it's one man, one woman marriage, and that's the way it needed to be. When you had polygamy going on, there was running rampant, it created problems for a pastor. If he had children by this wife, he had children by this wife, he had children by this wife, and all that would need to be done by any one of those wives that was upset with him for whatever reason, and you guys, I'm sure you're very aware of divorce. When a man and a woman enter in divorce, it gets pretty nasty, and all it would take was one of those wives being upset at the husband to try to say, "I'm not going to allow you to become a pastor. I'm not going to let you continue as a pastor because you treat me like this, or you do this, or you don't take care of our kids, and you take care of that other," whatever drama that could be created. So what the Apostle Paul was trying to get Titus to do is look for someone that was committed to a one-woman marriage, that they could have a relationship and not have the drama that went along with the relationship, because the relationship was a godly relationship and it was the way a leader needed to lead his wife. So that's what we're talking about here. Having children who believe. The words faithful or trustworthy come up when you look this up. It says, who are trustworthy, who have been taught the word of God and believed. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So this is not talking about the kids. When it says having children who believe, it's saying that the father should be able to lead his household. If he can't lead his household, he can't lead his wife, and he can't lead his children, how is he going to lead a church? So what this is talking about is making sure that the children in his family are well trained. As we see, we have families here that have really great children. They've been properly trained. They're being taught the word of God. These children are not rebelling against the parents. They're not involved in stuff going on outside that's not conducive for a pastor. Which gets me to the next part, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, dissipation, the definition says deceptive desires leading to a lifestyle without discipline, resulting in the dizzy hangovers of drunkenness. And in some cases, that would be how some of these children acted. They were out running the roads, getting drunk, getting high, doing whatever they were doing. That's not the type of children that a pastor should have. The Bible speaks against living a life without God, whereas the Greeks used the term to mean a wasteful or luxurious life. The Bible teaches believers to avoid both of these lifestyles. Rebellious. The child of a pastor should not be rebelling against authority or living through their lives like an unbeliever. We all go through a period of time when we leave home and do what we want. We defy authority. We do whatever we want to do. But this requirement means that they've been taught properly. So even if your children, you brought them up in the Word of God, you taught them properly, and they get to a certain age and they get out on their own, it does not disqualify a pastor. Their children, when they become of an age to where they go out on their own, become adults on their own, and now they're responsible for their spiritual life, not the parents. The parents are responsible for training their children when they're in the home. When they're in the home, they're under the authority of the mother and the father. Pastor Mike, is that clock, you said it was wrong. What's the time?
You got 5.
5 minutes. Okay. I think I'm going to go ahead and close right now, because we're at a good stopping point there. We covered Titus 1:6 on that verse. We'll pick up the next time on Titus 1:7, and we'll continue on from there. Anybody have any questions on anything I taught tonight? Okay. All right, if you want to bow your head, we'll go ahead and close then. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn more of Your Word tonight, Father, we pray that if there's an area here that is a weakness to us as leaders, as mothers or fathers or children, Father, we pray that we would be following the example of Jesus Christ so that we can actually get back in the fellowship where we need to be. Father, churches need pastor teachers that have the correct training and are overseers that are responsible for making sure the congregation is not taught willy-nilly, frivolous stuff, Father. Thank You for the pastors that oversee and hold churches that make sure that those false doctrines are not being taught. Father, as believers, Let us look to the role models, the ones that are actually leading by example and showing us how we live, Father. We know it's a long road through our life spiritually to get to the end. Father, we pray that you sustain us through our lives as we get to that point and we become mature believers and we continue to grow and we continue to take in Bible doctrine. Father, we thank you for the ones that come tonight and the ones that tuned in to listen tonight, Father. And I just pray that if anyone heard anything that will benefit their lives, Father, that the Holy Spirit will just impress it on their heart. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.